Today is the fourth one-verse sermon that we've preached now in a row from 1 Daniel 12:1, then verse 2, then verse 3, today verse 4, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll finish the book. We'll take the rest of the verses, 5 through 13, attempt to bring things to a conclusion. And then, Lord willing, we'll be entering into the New Testament. I don't know exactly what day that will be, but probably as early as the week after that. I'd like to do a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. Might want to do a couple of preliminary things on that, but so we're going to be entering into the life of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus in the near future. So having said that, we are in verse 4, the secret things. Now, let me begin by just simply reading verses 1 through 4. This is the apocalyptic literature. We've reached the time of the end, And so let's jump in and read again. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask for wisdom as we seek to understand these difficult apocalyptic texts. We pray that you would grant to us favor, and may we be drawn to you through our study of the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book. What's going on here? Well, what's happening? We're in the end times here. We've got the tribulations and persecutions that come and go through the church age and through history, perhaps culminating in a deeply difficult time near the end before Christ returns. We've got then the five certainties that we've discussed brought out in one verse, in verse 2. We have the realization that everyone's going to die. That's the first. And secondly, that there'll be a great resurrection of the dead, both small and great, wicked and righteous. All will rise from the dead. Then there will be, and that will be with the coming of Christ, his return. And then there'll be judgment day, where we stand before the Lord. All will stand before him, every one of us. And those who know him, who are under his grace, who believe in him as Savior, will then be ushered into the eternal kingdom of heaven, which would be, I think, heaven has come to earth, the renewed life for eternal life on this earth, in a new heaven and a new earth and a perfect realm. And those who do not know the Lord will then go away to judgment under the eternal burnings and sufferings. And so those are the five things: death, resurrection, judgment day, heaven or hell. That's the future. And so there that comes to us right there in one verse. Daniel 12:2, then verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. We talked about wisdom needs to be put into the children, as it were, so the generations to come will embrace these teachings until the end. And so we're in that period of time between the first coming of Christ and the second. And when you read Daniel, you do see elements of both, but you need the New Testament to tell you when you see it. Daniel chapter 7, much of that is about the first coming, and the first part where you read of Christ's ascension into heaven and he assumes his throne after the resurrection of the dead. You see that glorious coming of the Son of Man in the clouds, and he begins to reign in the heavens, and he reigns in his church. And we are in the era of where Christ is reigning in his church on earth, looking forward to the future day of judgment, where Christ will then reign in fullness, where we'll be body and soul in that eternal kingdom. And so for now, we're in the now and the not yet, the waiting game. We're waiting for that time. And so this verse 4, having heard all these prophecies have come to Daniel. He's told, you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There's some sense here of when Daniel is told to shut up the word and seal the book, what he's kind of getting at there is he's closing the book, as it were, and then locking it. He's finishing. He's been given everything he's going to be given. This is it. These words I'm giving you, you can now close the book and then seal it, lock it up. What he's getting at is there's some things there that I've given you, he's saying, that are not going to be understood by the people who read it. Yet, it's shut up and put away. It's not that the book was kept from the public eye. If you study your history, you'll see Daniel was available throughout the age of between the Testaments. At some point, Daniel's writings were found and continued and promoted. I think the book of Daniel was written to encourage the early Jewish nation there that was suffering in between the Testaments. But all these things that had been prophesied hadn't happened yet. This is all, when Daniel's writing this part, he's just begun to see the rise of the Persian Empire. There's been no Greek Empire, no Alexander the Great yet. There's been no Roman Empire, no Caesar. There's been none of that, and yet he's prophesied about it. And so the interesting thing here when you read this idea of shutting up the words and sealing the book, close it, lock it, it's sort of saying they're not all going to get it beforehand. They will understand the words of this prophecy in a progressive way, that as these things occur, they're going to be revealed to them. Almost like they're looking at the book of Daniel. They have the scroll in their hands, and Alexander the Great rises, and they hear about him. Some would start to say, oh, is this about Alexander the Great? And so you have this sense of progressive knowledge or progressive understanding of the revelation that's already been given. So shut up the words and seal the book. He's basically saying there are things that are going to remain secret that will not be able to be known by the Jews. So, Daniel, trust me. And so there's some sense then, this main kind of point is trusting the Lord when you don't understand what he's doing, even when he's prophesied. One scholar writes, there will always be much about God we will not know, but God has revealed what we need to know, and we are to treasure these revealed truths and live by them. In this case, he's revealed things that we don't understand. They're there, we don't fully comprehend it, but we're to trust him in spite of it. We have some basic things, but not everything. Go your way, Daniel, verse 9 of 12. Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. So in some way, at the time of the end, there'll be some knowledge, a recognition that we're there. Seal it up until the time of the end. Daniel 8, verse 17 says, understand the vision is for the time of the end. So there's something about some of this vision here is the time of the end. Now, it just so happens we have two ends, don't we? There's two ends in the book of Daniel, aren't there? How many comings of Christ are there? Two. How many endings are there? Two. There was the first ending, which was the end of the Jewish era when the church age began, Christ's first coming. That's the first one. That's the first point. And the second one would be his second coming. Those are the two grand moments. And Daniel is speaking about both of them. It takes wisdom to recognize them. But that's for sure. Daniel 8:26, the vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision for it refers to many days from now. So there's some sense that you read of things that are in the future, you don't fully comprehend it, but you trust him. Isn't that interesting? Because that's what we have. When I talked about the five certainties, that's all future for us in this room. Death is a certainty. It's a future event. And so we don't fully comprehend all the future, but we trust him, don't we? Do you trust him? When you get up in the morning and you go out in your car and you go do things, are you afraid? Or do you trust the Lord? Do you feel panic-stricken? Just to go out in the world? Or do you trust him? He's got you in his hands. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. And what are the things that he's revealed? Well, obviously the gospel, but also his law. Because here in Deuteronomy 29, it's his law. So one of the questions I kept reading as I was studying was many, many people want to know when Jesus Christ is going to return again. They want to know exactly when. The year I got married was the year a book came out called 88 Reasons We're at the Time of the End, or something like that. So the man was predicting that Christ would return in what year? 1988. Well, Christ did not return, so he came out with a revised edition. What do you think the name of the revised edition was? Some of you remember the name of this book, maybe. 89 Reasons That We're at the Time of the End. The people want to know if when we think of this, shut these things up and seal them, I think in some ways you're getting at one of the things we cannot know as Christians and as people is the exact precise coming of Christ. The Old Testament saints didn't know about exactly when his first coming would be. He just showed up. And we don't know when his second coming is going to be. He will just literally show up. So how Daniel was to actually shut up and seal the book of Daniel, we don't actually know. I think the book of Daniel being available, it's more of a statement to him, you're finished, Daniel, now finish it up, put it aside, and more than he's going to hide it. Because it's just what he's really saying is what's in there won't be made known or won't be clear until time passes. There are things then about the second coming we cannot know. Prophecy was delivered frequently in enigmatic language, writes one scholar, and the meaning of it could only be grasped when the circumstances supplied the keys. Alexander the Great shows up coming in from the west, and they begin to see this could be the goat that is prophesied to come. Providence began to help them see, and as we got into time passes into church history, people increasingly began to realize who those prophecies were about in the book of Daniel. E.J. Young wrote in his commentary, Daniel was being told to preserve the book until the end, for it contains the truth. It's to the future. So shut it up and lock it. Preserve it. What's the result of knowing that the book has been shut up and locked? What's the result of knowing that? Well, the result of knowing that is joy and excitement. We have here the story of how it's going to end. It's all here. We don't fully comprehend it, but it's exciting to know we have the basics here. It tells us the five unalterable truths, for example, and we've got the book of Revelation. We've got Matthew 24 and 25, and you begin to see elements of the end of Christ's first coming. And the age of what we call inaugurated eschatology, the beginning of the end times, began with Christ's ascension into heaven. We know that because when Peter got up and gave the first sermon, that's exactly what he told the people. This is the end times. This is what was prophesied by the prophet Joel. This is the beginning of the end. This is the moon turned to blood language. This is the moment. This is it. The Holy Spirit has been given. This is the beginning of the end, and the beginning of the end now has continued for 2,000 years. So we're in the end times, and the end times has lasted for a long time. That's why in 2 Peter chapter 3, you read of the scoffers who come scoffing, saying what? Scoffers come scoffing in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Where is this coming? I haven't seen it. It's been 2,000 years now. People are still scoffing. What is this coming? But the reason that no man knows the day or the hour is so that God gets all the glory and he keeps you doing something while we wait. And do you know what you're supposed to do while you wait? Live out your lives for the glory of God. Sit up and be expectant. Be constantly vigilant. You should be watching while you're waiting. So, as we look back at those who wrongly put dates down, and you can find it everywhere, people have continuously picked the dates of Christ's return, even though we have texts that tell us otherwise. Mark 13:33, "Be on guard, keep awake," Jesus said, "for you do not know when the time will come." What did he say? You don't know when he's coming. What part of that do we not understand to make us want to go and pick dates? Did you know that some of the largest cults in our country founded because of a misinterpretation of the return of Christ? Seventh-day Adventists formed due to faulty predictions regarding the return of Christ in the 1800s. And out of that movement, another group was formed because of a faulty understanding of the return of Christ. And this other group has had the most predictions about Christ's return of any sect or religious group in the world. They predicted, I think, near a dozen return dates for Christ, beginning in the 1800s. And at some point, they founded a society. After all those, I think the latest coming that might have been predicted was 1984. But I think at some point, a society was formed, and the society was called the Watchtower Society. What does watchtower mean? On a tower, watching for Christ's return. Unfortunately, they were predicting dates of his return, got a lot of mistakes, misunderstood the deity of Christ, which is the largest problem, and they eventually became known as Jehovah's Witnesses. So they grew out of misinterpretations that had started with the Seventh-day Adventists, which grew out of interpretations which had started with the Millers and those in the 1850s, which goes back with people picking dates. One of the recent predictions for Christ's return was with Y2K, year 2000. Did you know there was a 1-2K? Excuse me, there was a 1K? There was a 1K panic that Christ was going to return at the first millennium. From what I've heard, there was people selling everything, running off and getting in a group, some going to the Holy Land to be at Jerusalem. In fact, one of the great hymn writers of our church, the man who wrote It As Well, one of my favorite hymns, he eventually fled to Jerusalem, began to believe that Christ was imminently going to return. He and a group of people would go out to the Mount of Olives with food to give to those who would be resurrecting from the dead there. If you go to the Mount of Olives, and if you go up above, actually, and look down over the Kidron Valley, which I've done, you'll see gazillions of concrete crypts above ground where the Jews have buried their dead looking for the resurrection of the dead. And he went there with food, with this group, to feed the people as they would raise from the dead, thinking that the time is now. So one of the things, I think, the shut up and seal points is that for Christians now, Christians firmly believe Christ will return, but we do not know when. What I'm asking you to do is to mark that down. You believe that Christ is going to return. We just don't know the day or the hour. Do not let the fact that we don't know the day or the hour make you think it's not important. Well, we don't know when it's going to be, so it doesn't matter. Think about the point that Jesus makes in 1 Thessalonians 5. I guess Paul makes it, but it comes out of his gospel experience. He writes, "Concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." He's writing this because people had buried their loved ones in Thessalonica. Christians, and they're asleep. Because since we believe in the resurrection, everybody's just sleeping, right? Nobody's really dead. They're just asleep, temporarily. So but they were worried because they had died, and they're wondering, what about the kingdom that's been promised? And so Paul writes, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." There you go. Can't know the day or the hour. He comes like a thief in the night. Have you knew if you've ever been robbed before or been gone and your stuff was taken? Anyone ever rob your car? It's shocking, isn't it? What happened? What? Or maybe some of you have had the unhappy experience of being mugged. It comes out of the blue. You're not expecting it. Tragedies often happen that way. It's unexpected, out of the blue. Well, the most wonderful time of the year, if you will, the most wonderful time of your life, if you're a Christian, will be the return of Christ. The worst day ever will be the return of Christ for those who don't know him. So the greatest day or the worst day, all on the same day. That's something that we cannot forget. So even though we don't know the day or the hour, you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. I guess that's one other example that's given in the Bible. Labor comes on you fast sometimes, and you don't know it's coming until it's there. A lot of you have been through that. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who are drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. There it is. He died for us, so that whether we were awake or asleep, that is, living or dead, we might live with him in the resurrection. So there it is again. Everywhere you turn. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're doing. All the great confessions of faith, they end with the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, judgment day, this return of Christ. When we speak them, we speak that we believe Christ is going to return. I fear in the modern church, and I'll just keep saying it, I fear that we have forgotten the doctrine of the return of Christ. It just doesn't weigh heavily on the church like it used to. It doesn't weigh on us. Because the doctrine of the return of Christ is the doctrine of Judgment Day. And the doctrine of Judgment Day, that's not a real popular discussion among folks. Because if it's the best day ever for the believer and the worst day ever for the non-believer, there's a lot of fear on that day, so people would just rather avoid it. Or they want to know when it is. Because then if I can know the exact day, I can be ready. So what we're being told in the Bible is the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Seal this book, Daniel, till the time of the end. We don't know the day or the hour, but we will know on the day it happens. On the day it happens, the book will be revealed, right? Seal it up till the time of the end. The day of his return will be known when he comes. You can mark your calendar, although you won't need it anymore, because it'll be the last day of history, the day he returns. I think that's what's important. Perhaps there's a lot of different theories about his return. Perhaps some of those theories that separate the rising of the believer from the dead from the rising of the non-believer from the dead by 1,007 years. Perhaps the stretching those two resurrections apart from each other is one reason people don't tend to sense the urgency of the doctrine of the return of Christ. Perhaps that's one reason why. Because if you could separate the rising of the believer in the secret rapture and then waiting 1,007 years before the rising of the wicked, perhaps it doesn't seem so frightening. Well, it's at least 1,007 years away. But for us, I think when we look at the scriptures, the Bible seems to put it all together. That when Jesus Christ returns, history ends. You might be 3, 13, 23, 43, 53, or an old person, or on your deathbed. Whenever that moment occurs, it's a moment that every single person, everyone, will experience together, including those who've gone before. Hundreds and hundreds of millions of people who've already passed away will all experience this together, and we will all know the day it occurs. We'll know what day. We don't know beforehand. So one thing we could say then with some security is Christians firmly believe Christ will return, but we do not know when it's sealed. Secondly, I guess the second thing we could say briefly is we don't know exactly what his return will be like. We have some things. The trumpet will sound. Christ will come. the souls of the believer will come and join. The bodies will come up out of the ground all at once. Some preachers say that it's going to be a dust factory. The more people that get cremated, the more it will be a dust factory, as all those dust will become flying in. It's going to coalesce into bodies. Yeah, we will be physically raised from the dead. It's a profound moment. We don't fully comprehend it, though, do we? And yet we trust him that this is exactly what's going to happen. It's a real moment in the future. So we don't know when, we don't know exactly how, but it's coming. Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his throne, his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He'll separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. We don't know how that's going to happen. How do you do that? Hundreds of millions of people? How does that happen? Well, it doesn't matter. These are supernatural, miraculous, powerful, profound events. But they very much will happen. So, I'm telling you, since these things are bound up, shut up and sealed, as Daniel says, he then goes on, and many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. There's a lot of disagreement on what that means. Some believe that's a good thing. Some believe they're running to and fro and not actually getting the knowledge because it's hidden from them, and they're trying to find it. There's debate. I'm not sure exactly myself, but it seems to me you can make a case that people will grow and people will have more knowledge. But one of the things that happens while we wait is that we actually get blessed in the waiting. You ever sit in a waiting room? I go to the doctor, and it's supposed to be sometimes, 10:15, and it's 10:45, and you're still waiting. You just, what do I do? I should have brought a book. But for us who are waiting for Christ, is it like that? Do we sit around? Oh, it's all the problems and the frustrations of life, and if he would only come, let me write another Fanny Crosby hymn, Can't wait for Christ to return. Looking for glory. Get me through. I'm just a passant to help me, Lord. What do we do? What Spurgeon writes, there's a sanctifying work in actively waiting for Christ's return. Spurgeon writes, there is a reward for watchers. He calls us watchers. Are you a watcher? There's a reward for watchers. It is a very blessed thing to be on the watch for Christ. It is a blessing to us now. How it detaches you from the world. You can be poor without murmuring, because you're a watcher. You can be rich without worldliness. You can have money, but you're not worldly. You can be wealthy. If you're a watcher, you're blessed. You can be sick without sorrowing, because you're a watcher. You can be healthy without presumption. What's that mean? Well, healthy without presumption means you're doing pretty good, but you don't say, I'm doing pretty good. In other words, you can be healthy. You can be running. You can be fit. But you don't take it for granted. You don't take it in pride. You take it with no presumption, but instead saying, Lord, thank you. If you are always waiting for Christ's coming, untold blessings are wrapped up in that glorious hope, Spurgeon writes. You hearing me? Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure, he quotes from Scripture. He goes on to say, blessednesses, I love that word, blessednesses. Blessednesses are heaped up upon one another in the state of the heart in which a man is always looking for his Lord. If you're looking for the return of Christ, you can go about your business all the way through your life. Raise your kids, raise your grandkids, build brick church buildings. You can be here, as it were, long term, but you're always looking. One foot here, one foot there, and you're blessed in the waiting for Christ's return. Your twofold application would be now is death for us. It's our future if Christ doesn't return. It is appointed unto man to die once. That's in Hebrews chapter 9. And it goes on to say, and after that, judgment comes. So we know that we'll have our death. And for us, that's it. There's no more opportunities to believe in Jesus. There's no more, I got to make this right. So no, it's all sealed. The moment you die, it's done. That's the end of our time to seek Christ. And we'll still love him, but it'll be done. There'll be no more people believing on Christ after death. That's it. It's all finished. So now is the time. And then at death, we wait for judgment day. And then those who are alive And together, who are believers, we encourage each other while we're here because we're waiting for Christ to return and we're excited about his return, but we have a life to go live. Got to get married, got to have kids. See, none of this teaching about Christ for sure is going to return. We just don't know why, or no, we just don't know when, don't know exactly how, but we trust him. That in no way should keep us from living in this life. If you're too heavenly minded, you'll be no earthly good. That's the theory. Well, that's wrong. What Spurgeon's saying, what Scripture seems to be saying, what even Daniel in sealing it up and hoping in it is saying is you can be really heavenly minded and be a lot of earthly good because you're heavenly minded. So I would make a plea that we would be more heavenly minded as a people, as a church here locally, that you would get up in the morning and get your coffee. Is today the day? And go about your business. Instead of, you know, good morning, Lord, it's good, Lord, it's morning. Arise and look, maybe today, and you'll be more effective in this life. That's my theory. I truly believe it. So let's keep talking about the resurrection of the dead. If you tell me I talk about death too much, I'll tell you you don't talk about death enough. Because that's our hope, is that we have Christ in this. So that's the dream. These things are sealed up till the time of the end. Well, we're waiting. Are you waiting? So here's something else that we do while we wait. What was it that Jesus said at the communion service? What was it that he said? Do this in remembrance of me until you'll eat this with me in the new kingdom. So we take communion regularly in our lives. It's one of the means of grace until Christ returns. So one of the ways we look to Christ's return is taking communion. So you and I, all of us fellowshipping together as a family, eating the bread, drinking the wine, we do that together as a family in anticipation of his return. We think of his death on the cross. We think of what he's accomplished. We also look forward to our great reunion in the sky. Yeah, we will rapture. It's just that everyone will. Everybody's coming out of the grave. Everybody's coming up. And we'll see him. So that's what we get an opportunity to do today, is take communion. Get to feast together. Look upon Christ and think through his death on the cross for us. Be encouraged that it worked, that my sins are forgiven, and I'm free, and I can battle on because Christ has succeeded and done it and accomplished all things. Is that your hope? Do you look to Christ as your hope? Do you say at the end of the day, you know, I do trust in Christ. He is my Savior, and I see why we take this meal. Or do you say, you know, I kind of do, but I don't know. It doesn't really affect me much. Sure, he rose from the dead, whatever. See, that's not it. It's this, my life has been changed by knowing him. Everything's new. I've been released from my sins. He is my only hope. I trust him as my Savior. That's my hope for you, and my hope for you today, even as you fellowship around the table with me. Come to Christ before he comes to you. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the book of Daniel, the reminder that we're to be mindful of the future, and yet also excited and anticipatory, thankful. We pray today as we think on these things that you would move in our hearts and strengthen our faith. Let us put aside sins that plague us. Let us look to you more frequently. Get us back in your word more often. Let us turn away from the worldly things and turn on to the godly things. And we pray, Lord, that today our hearts would be lifted heavenward and that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And please, Lord, call more, bring more, open the door to more according to your perfect plan. In Jesus' name, amen.